because now you keep encountering this word, high priest. High priest is referring to Christ. So I went ahead and jumped ahead to more on Melchizedek, but you'll find it throughout the entire book practically. He has an unchangeable priesthood because he does not die. 1,500 years, the Jewish nation was there. 1,500 years, they had a lot of different high priests. And they died off, and then a new one would come on scene. And Melchizedek has no beginning, no ending of Genesis. Christ has no beginning, ending. He lives forever. So he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He will never hand it off to somebody else. If you know of any Mormons, they have a Melchizedek and Aaronic priesthood. And they can't answer the question, how can you be a priest after the order of Aaron? Because they're not of the tribe of Levi. And they surely can't answer, how can you be a priest after the order of Melchizedek? Christ hasn't died. So he still has that high priesthood. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 24. We find that he's the mediator of a New Testament. And we started looking at Old Covenant, New Covenant. Remember, I gave you another word for covenant. Remember what it was? And you're very familiar with it. And you're looking at it. Testament. Actually, in the Greek, it's kind of a word. We have a will and testament. It doesn't go into effect until days. And I'm going to step outside of teaching Sunday school class for just a minute. Because I'm looking at an age group where, what do you do with all your stuff when you die? You can write a will, and it can go to whoever, maybe, but it can be contested in court. And not only that, a will, you're going to have an inheritance tax that may get imposed depending on how much you have. They've changed the laws and stuff. I don't know about you or what your knowledge might be. You might want to ask me more questions later. There is such a thing called a revocable trust. You can set it up while you are alive. You decide what's in the trust and what's not. And after you set it up and you decided you don't want to put your car in this trust, you can take it out. It's revocable as long as you are alive. But it is a North Carolina, every state has a revocable trust, and you can designate by percent where all of it goes. It cannot be contested in court, and it does not go through an inheritance tax. A guy named Aaron Hernandez, I believe, football player, and he killed a guy, and he ended up in jail. He committed suicide, and people state to court because he owed millions of dollars. And they're sitting in the courtroom, and he's got millions of dollars, and they want to collect it. And the judge said, it's all in a revocable trust. And his daughter gets it when she turns 18. And you can't touch it. And they all had to back off because they can't touch it. So if you're looking at, why should I give my inheritance to unsaved children who are just going to do ungodly things with it, a revocable trust might be a good answer, because you can designate how much percent to church, how much to missions, how much to special missions project, Bible translation, or whatever. I just kind of throw that out of there. But the idea of a testament, as we look in the Bible, is like a will, and it does not go into effect until you have the death of the testator. Hebrews 9 says, and for this cause, he of the New Testament. Notice the tense of the word. He is. Not that he will be. Not that it's sometime in the future. 2,000 years ago, he put in he's a mediator. He is the one who's that new covenant. He's in charge of it. And why? Because he died. And so it went into effect at the cross. There were some big, big changes that happened with the Old Testament law, the Old Testament sacrifices and everything when Christ died on the cross. And so in the present tense, he is present tense as the book of Hebrews is being written, the mediator of the New Testament. 9 and verse 16, for where a testament is, there must also be of necessity be the death of the testator. So in order for it to go into effect, Christ died. And with that, everything changes. We don't keep the law. We don't have to go to Jerusalem once a year. We don't have to keep all the different feast days. There are a lot of other things Jews had to do. We don't do them. Hebrews 10, and that's where I mentioned last week we would start. So if you would turn there. Hebrews chapter 10, and starting in verse 1. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Pointed out, I believe, if you had kept the entire law, and most people can't even name the Ten Commandments. So how do you keep something if you don't know what you're trying to keep? But even if you could keep all ten of them, are you promised eternal life? And the answer is no. Well, are you promised to go to heaven? And the answer is no, even if you could keep the law. So there's got to be something better than that. The law was by the book of Galatians, our schoolmaster to take us to Christ. Once it pointed us to Christ, we don't need it anymore. Now, what does it mean that it's our schoolmaster to take us to Christ? If you look at the law over and over again, you would find something out that you and I are a sinner. We turn around and we just do things that are bad, or say things that are wrong, or think the wrong thought. And the law is a reminder over and over and over again, we sin. And by the way, if you want to have a government without any police, everybody's going to be happy, right? Everybody's going to be perfect. You have to remember, there are people who will sin. And they will sin as much as they can sometimes unless you stop them. And that takes police in some kind of society. Well, there's other societies that have police, yeah? You need to live in a country where gangs, the warlords, run it. They just drive up to your house, get out, come and kill everybody, and you're done. And nobody says anything. And it happens. So you kind of have to choose which way you're going to keep peace and to be able to keep property and so on. Hebrews 10 again, chapter 1, or verse 1, 2. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Every time they went to the temple, every time a sacrifice was made, it's a reminder. You still sin. And the next year, you're still sinning. And the next year, you're still sinning. And the next year, you're still sinning. You can try all you want to. I try to be a better person, but guess what? I still sin. And when you're talking about God, that's going to be very problematic, because how do you go to live in the presence of God who doesn't want any sin around him? Right? And so the law, every year, had certain sins that they had to, a Day of Atonement, Passover, all of these different feast days kept pointing to the idea you and I and everybody else are sinners. One of the things about the Jewish culture, if you will, the Jewish country, can you prove to me that coconut trees cannot grow in Antarctica? Have you ever seen a coconut tree, picture of a coconut tree in Antarctica? Can you prove that it will not grow there? If I said, well, no, wait a minute. Okay, so you try, you know, Antarctica's a continent. So you go down there and you plant a coconut tree and it doesn't survive. So you say, well, but wait a minute. What about if I tried it on the other side? What if I went 100 miles from here and planted it again and again and again? Only after I've covered every square inch of Antarctica with a coconut tree that always dies, could I really say the coconut trees don't grow in Antarctica? Not really. What I need is the best place, the warmest place, and right here, everything's going to go into making this coconut tree live. And if it dies, then guess what? It's not going to grow anyplace else in Antarctica, right? I've tried the best spot. I've tried everything I can. And if it can't grow there, then it's not going to grow someplace else. I don't have to try every square inch. So the Israelites were God's, what? Chosen people. They were given the best of everything, if you will. And did they sin? And the answer is over and over and over again. All has sinned, come short of the glory of God. And all you have to do is keep looking in the Old Testament and reading about some of the best people you could ever know. Sinned. Man after God's own heart, David, sinned. And you find other great people of God who sinned. So that's it. The law shows us that we're sinners, and we need to do something about it. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then I said, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he had sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin that wouldest not, neither made hadest pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, I am come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And I've underlined the phrase, once for all. Christ is not going to need to be re-crucified. He was crucified one time, and that's it. We're going to cover that some more in chapter 6. But the idea is that your salvation and my salvation and anybody's salvation is in a one-time offering of Jesus Christ, once for all. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. If it could take away sins, they wouldn't have to continue to offer the sacrifices. And it very specifically it points out standing daily. Where's Jesus Christ? Sitting at the right hand, God the Father. The Old Testament tabernacle did not have a chair in it, because any priest that would be there would be standing and doing work of the priesthood. And they're not done. They're never going to be done. But Christ, because of who he is and the high priest that he is and the offerings that he made of his own self, sat down at the right hand of God. What a difference. Verse 17, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. I underlined that verse in my Bible. the idea that once he had offered himself, it was done. And he could sit down. He didn't have to continue year after year to do sacrifice for sin. One time, one offering. And again in chapter 6, we're going to cover it again. One of the things some people teach is that you can lose your salvation. What did you do to get your salvation? What? Nothing. Is she right? That's right. She's right. Nothing. All we had to do was believe in what's been done. What do you do to keep your salvation? Ah, you say nothing, but there's other people say you've got to be baptized, or you've got to do this and this and this. And they got all of these requirements. But the truth of the matter is, I got my salvation doing nothing. I keep it by nothing. So Christ doesn't have to be re-offered. He doesn't have to be re-sacrificed. Where the Old Testament priesthood, every year, the Day of Atonement, we're going to talk about that a little bit more. Every year, they would have to kill a goat or a lamb and take the blood of the Holy of Holies and spread it on the mercy seat in the very presence of God, because sin is still around, has not been taken away. It's actually been covered up. Verse 13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever, is a good word to underline, forever them that are sanctified. Over and over again, the idea that Christ, when he was crucified on the cross, that was it. Total and complete. Nothing else to be done. So we find that Christ, by the one offering, made it possible for everybody to be saved. By the way, not in my notes, not for today, how did an Old Testament saint get saved? By all those sacrifices? The Old Testament saints were not saved by the sacrifices, but they were saved by faith, looking ahead to what Jesus Christ would do for them. We are not there when Christ was crucified. We're 2,000 years later, are saved by faith, looking back to what Christ did 2,000 years ago. Salvation has not changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. I want to make that pretty clear, because some people don't have it so clear. They think they got to do something there. Hebrews 10:3, but those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. All the time, every time. Those sacrifices and the blood was just a reminder. And it's a schoolmaster to bring people to Christ. Hebrews 10:4. Oh, I forgot. I actually wrote it all out. Not possible. Blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. 10:10, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. That's a great statement. It don't depend upon me. If it depended upon me, my emotions would be lost and found who knows how many times. And I'd have to keep reading my Bible to, you know, is it true or not? Sometimes you wonder, have I got it right? I tell you what, if you know Christ is your Savior, you got it right. Amen. That's as simple as that. There are some who think that something is lacking, more to be done, more to do, and more to be done. Once for all. But this man, after he had one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now, why do I keep bringing this? One of the cults that I encountered very much in St. Vincent was the Seventh-day Adventist. Evidently, you don't have much of a Seventh-day Adventist presence. Some of you perhaps don't even know what all they believe, other than the fact they meet on the Sabbath day, Saturday, okay? And why do they do that? They didn't always do that, by the way. In the beginning, no, that was not an issue at all. It was several years later that Ellen G. White suddenly made the Sabbath day a dividing line. And by the way, the dividing line is such, because I've sat down with Seventh-day Adventists, and I said, before we get started, let's make something, one thing really clear. Because I worship on Sunday, I have the mark of the beast, Satan, and I'm going to hell. That's what you believe. That's exactly what they believe. That's how much that dividing line is in there, the keeping of the Sabbath day versus Sunday. They believe because we're on Sunday and not on Saturday, we're going to hell. Isn't that a good thought? Okay? One sacrifice forever. Down. I have a book here. Actually, I had one. Had to buy another one. It's available. In fact, you can still buy it. Brand new. Used off of the book. Now, there are several people who consider Ellen G. White, several churches. I have their statement of faith. They consider what she wrote also scripture. Some of them don't go quite that far. But there are quite a few of Seventh-day Adventist churches who do go that far. Okay? I like to read other stuff once in a while to figure out how they get there. Same Bible, supposedly. I don't know about you, but that's how I study some of these cults. So I'm reading her book. Here we go. Ready? Now the event takes place, foreshadowed in the last solemn services on the Day of Atonement. Now, Day of Atonement. That's in the Jewish feast days, and it's a time when they would bring in two goats. The high priest would decide which of the two goats would live and which would die. The one that was going to die, they would cut its throat, collect the blood, and then he would go into the very Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, Ark of the Testament was, where the Ten Commandments were inside of there, and he would sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant on the Day of Atonement. The other one was called the scapegoat, which even if you're not biblical, the scapegoat is used so many times in the regular newspaper. There's this group of people that were doing something wrong, and they end up with one person who's going to be the scapegoat. And maybe they could have charged them all. They charge one guy, and he's the one who's going to go to jail. I mean, that's what we call the scapegoat. He kind of takes the punishment for everybody else. And that's in the secular world. So on the Day of Atonement, this high priest decides which one lives, which one dies. Then the scapegoat is going to be taken out of the camp, taken out into the wilderness, way away from the Israelites. By tradition, evidently, he would find a cliff. He would put that scapegoat in a rope harness and lower that scapegoat down and leave him down there. So now the scapegoat is on his own. He can't get back up the cliff. He can't come back to the camp. Can't follow this guy home. And he's on his own. Now, you know he's going to die. One, he's by himself in a desert. Two, predators, lions, bears, they'll come looking. So it's not a good thing for the scapegoat anyway, but he at least gets to live a little longer. Now, according to the Seventh-day Adventists, since the one that dies and blood is shed and going to be taken into the Holy of Holies, that would represent who? Christ. Yeah. Well, then, the other one, then, obviously can't be Christ. Can it? No. The other one has to be Satan. Is that true? Going, yeah. Well, wait a minute. They're forgetting something. If the one that's going to die represents Christ, the shed's blood, Who's the high priest? What does he represent? Who does he represent? On this earth, who is the high priest representing? Christ. Because we just went through the study, he's going to be priest under the order of Melchizedek. So we got two, one making the decision, the high priest. One is obviously Christ. So then why would you say the scapegoat is also Christ? Matter of fact, the table of showbread is Christ. In fact, the lampstand is Christ. Matter of fact, the Ark of the Covenant is foreshadowing Christ. Matter of fact, that whole temple arrangement is a shadow of Christ. All of that was about God. All of it. So one side they're going to say belongs to the Satan. And I go, no, you missed it. They don't seem to realize that if you ever sit and talk with them. All right? When the ministration of the Holy of Holies has been completed, they kill the lamb and they do the sprinkling of the blood, and the sins of Israel have been removed from the sanctuary by virtue of the blood of the sin offering. Has it been removed? No. You know what the word atonement also means? Covering. And it's used elsewhere. When Noah was building the ark, and he was 125 years getting it built. I don't know if you've done anything with woodworking, but can you imagine starting a boat and 125 years from now you might finish it? Huh. What's going to happen to the original piece of wood? It's probably going to be rotted. So Noah was told in the very beginning to cover the vessel with tar, with and without, to preserve the wood. That word covering in chapter, 6, I think, of Genesis, is the same word for atonement elsewhere in Scripture. It's just a covering. It does not remove what's inside of there. And again, Seventh-day Adventists miss that. Gets worse. In like manner, when the work of atonement in the heavenly sanctuary has been completed, then in the presence of God and heavenly angels, and this, by the way, is future time, and in the host of the redeemed, the sins of God's people will be placed upon Satan. I mean, after all, the priest confessed the sins of the people on the scapegoat that was going to be taken out. So if they think that the scapegoat is a picture of Satan, there will come a time when Satan, all of the sins of God's people will be confessed on Satan because he's the scapegoat. Guess what that is? That's called heresy. That's exactly what it is. And that's why I say they're a cult, because they think something's still to be done in the future to get away with, move sin away. It's been done, completed. It's not something still into the future. The revelator, the guy that wrote the book of Revelation, foretells the banishment of Satan and the condition of chaos and desolation to which the earth is to be reduced, and he declares that this condition will exist for 1,000 years. Well, they're wrong on prophecy too. During the 1,000-year reign of Christ, this earth's going to be burning and desolate. That's how they describe it. So when you start learning what some of these other people who call themselves Christian, you begin to realize they're really not. It's kind of frightening when you think about the fact that the statistics are only 10% of the world is Christian. That includes anybody that uses a Bible. Mormons, JWs, Seventh-day Adventists, and some other people you've probably never heard of. All of them in that 10%, which means really and truly those who are really saved, very small, small group of people. Sad. Okay? the idea of one sacrifice forever, and he sat down, should be paramount in our thought. It's been done. Nothing further to do. Just have to believe on what Christ has done. Amazing the change that can come to a person's life. For one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Seventh-day Adventist, the removal of your sin is still in the future with that scapegoat mercy that they have. Hebrews chapter 5 is where we're going to go next. And I'm almost out of time, but not quite. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. And I also have 1 Chronicles 26, 18. You ever read those so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat? And you're just kind of like, huh? I can't even pronounce the names. Well, guess what? It tells me something. If God can keep track of them people, he can keep track of me, and my salvation is still pretty secure. This one, 1 Chronicles 26, 18. I had preached a sermon out of Hebrews chapter 5, and I found out that this particular verse in Chronicles 26, 18, that's 1 Chronicles, that's Old Testament, that's not Corinthians, was a favorite verse of a missionary who, when children came up to sign Bibles, we don't kind of do that anymore, but I have done that. I use Matthew 28, 19, and 20. This was his verse. And I read the thing and I said, what? What's that? At Parbar westward, four at the causeway and two at Parbar. So I started reading. Why would this be important to this particular missionary? And I realize it's connected to Hebrews chapter 5. And you're going to find out why. Not today, maybe, but it's connected. At Parbar westward, the causeway to at Parbar. I found that very interesting of how that all came about. I just had finished five sermons out of Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. I said, that one fits. Want a clue? You want a clue? Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 26, 18. At Parbar, and by the way, it's the only time Parbar is found in the Bible, so if you can spell it correctly, you can probably find it. You know, looking it up on a phone thing or Young's Concordance. That is in the middle of assigning guards to protect the temple. You didn't have a temple with that much gold without protecting it. I mean, robbers would get in number and force, or they would gladly come and rob that place. So yes, they did have temple guards. In fact, when Pilate said to the Jews who came and asked to have the grave guarded when Jesus was buried, he said, you have a guard. Actually, he's saying to the Jews, you have armed soldiers. You know, why should I send an Italian soldier down there? Okay, so this at Parbar westward, at the causeway to at Parbar. That's how many soldiers would be at a particular location to guard a certain way into the temple or somewhere on the outside or something like that. That's just part of it because there's a whole section in there. Okay? There is no temple today, right? Well, kind of. There is a temple. Huh? Right? What? Our body. Okay. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit if you're saved, right? And what protection do you have? There are five ways Satan can influence you. Right? Touch, taste, feel, hear, all your senses, right? So what have you done to protect yourself from the world, from Satan, and all of that? Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. In today's world, we need as much protection as you will as they did in the Old Testament. So, if you will, for next week, I hope you're interested enough to come back, and we will find out how these two relate even more. Because chapter 5 is going to say, you need to be spiritually mature. And then chapter 6 is going to be perhaps a hard to understand passage of Scripture as he writes it. He says this is not the ABCs of Christianity. This is down near the end of the alphabet. And you will never understand it if you don't know the beginning of it. It's all in chapter 5, the ending, and 6. So I'll let you contemplate all of that, all right? But what protection do you have today to guard against the influence of Satan? And there are 5 senses, and Satan knows how to use all 5 of them. He sure does. All right, I heard the bell. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Word of God. Lord, we're reminded once again to read it, to understand it, to apply it to our lives, to be spiritually mature. And I pray that that would be so, and that we would tell other people about how great a God you really are, and that you have prepared a place for us who have accepted you as Lord and Savior of our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.